We're on Psalm 125 tonight, as you can tell. And if you look inside this, you'll find a song sheet, and we're going to sing. Psalm 125. Mr. Lehman is going to play through the tune once, and then we'll work our way through. To trust the Lord, like Zion are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. As mountains circle round, like Jerusalem on high, the Lord's her home forever to abide. The rule of wicked men will oppress for long. The righteous land, lest righteous ones do wrong. O Lord, to all the good, your goodness now impart, your love you show to those upright in heart. But God will banish those who to crooked deeds, with those of ways on Israel be peace. Amen. Well, before we actually get into Psalm 125, I have a few prefatory things. And of course, if you have your Bible open to Psalm 125, I will have some scriptures on the screen, but you'll probably want to have your Bible open for context, electronic or paper Bibles. And some of you will remember, if you were here in 2015, that O'Palmer Robertson was here, and in Sunday school, he gave a brief synopsis of his book, Flow of the Psalms, and it's a wonderful book. I just never even thought that there might be a flow. And I thought it was so interesting in the very beginning that he said so many people, they think of the Psalms as just randomly scattered poems here and there. But he tried to show us that there is a logic. And one of the logics to it is that there are two pillars at the very beginning of the Psalms. And they would be Psalms 1 and 2. And I copied onto the bottom of this sheet some notable features of those Psalms 1 and 2 pillars. And the reason why they're here is because I'm thinking about Psalm 125, and if he is right in saying that they are pillars, then it ought to be the case that you can see certain important features of Psalms 1 and 2 in Psalm 125, or at least some of them. He also noted that these two pillars, Psalm 1, was like the psalm regarding law, and Psalm 2 is the psalm regarding gospel. And just pointing out a few things that in Psalm 1, I mean, you probably memorized this as a young person, or many of you did, that concerning God's law, that the wicked despise God's law, yet the righteous delight in them. The wicked are like dried chaff that are blown about. So they're going to be very frustrated in what they seek to achieve. At least at some point they will. They may think that they're going to be making their way along the way. But the righteous, on the other hand, are a tree transplanted by refreshing waters. And in the end, the wicked will perish, but the righteous will be vindicated. And you'll see certain elements of that. And so if you have that before you, perhaps that would be of some use. In Psalm 2, I don't see quite as many of these points in Psalm 125, but you can see, I think, between the lines, the kingship of Yahweh over all the nations, and that the location of his rule is in Mount Zion of Jerusalem. That's definitely a big feature in Psalm 125. Another item in here is that, and I've highlighted in some of these slides, is that God is never referred to as God, but only Yahweh, or Lord, all capitals. And it may be that you have a Bible that uses small capitals or all capital letters for L-O-R-D. And it never is Elohim or anything like that. Not the Creator God. I mean, he is, of course. But he is the Lord. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who reveals himself as Lord, at least by the time of Moses, and then within God's covenant people. Another prefatory thought is, did Jesus sing this psalm of ascents? And I have no evidence that he did. I can't say that. And yet we know that three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, which we know ended up being Jerusalem, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So we know that our Savior was a faithful lawkeeper, and so he probably was going up to Jerusalem every time it was physically possible to do that. And perhaps one of the times that he did it was when he was 12 years old. And another feature of it is you probably know that when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up. You're going up in Psalm 121. How does that start? Unto the hills. You're looking up to the hills. And for us, looking up, I don't know about you, but my default is up is north because I think of a map, Mercator projection and all that. And it wasn't that. Looking up was that's where the hills were, at least the hills where the Lord was enthroned. Another thought to think about, still in preface, is that there is some reason, I'm not going to argue this, I wouldn't be competent to do that, but there's at least some reason to think that every time you read a psalm, you're reading the words of Jesus. There are some who made that affirmation. And so if you have a Bible that has red letters in the New Testament, it may be that the whole book of Psalms should be in red letters. And one of the reasons one person gave for this is that when Jesus was on the cross, he was quoting Psalms, especially Psalm 22. And he doesn't quote them like Peter does. Peter quotes a psalm at Pentecost when he says, as David says in the second psalm. So he references the author and so on, or other places as Isaiah has said. But Jesus didn't do that. He said them as if they were his own words. And so because he is God Almighty, he is the Word of Christ, and so on. Perhaps we can say that. One last prefatory note is that you'll know that that the Psalter, the Psalms, it's a hymnal. It's a hymn book right smack in the middle of the Bible. Luther talked about it being that it's a it's God's Word. It's the whole Word, and that in some sense, it alludes to everything that's in the Bible. And some have wondered if maybe book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 corresponds to like the five books of Moses or something. I'm not sure, but it's a hymnal. But it's different from Anglo-American hymnody. Perhaps you can show several ways, but one way for sure, and this comes up in our psalm this evening, and that is that in the Psalter, there is such a thing as enmity. And enmity is not spiritual forces only. These are people that they're talking about. Whereas if you look at American hymnody, it's totally absent. And you might ask, you know, why is that the case? And actually, if you ever got your hands on a copy of Isaac Watts's Psalms. What did he say? Now, I don't know that this was his title. This might have been an American. This was an American publication. Psalms carefully suited to the Christian worship in the United States of America, being an improvement of the old versions of the Psalms of David. That was 1812. And Isaac Watts writes, said, when the psalmist uses sharp invectives against his personal enemies, I have endeavored to turn the edge of them against our spiritual adversaries, sin, Satan, and temptation. So whatever you make about all of that, there's definitely a difference, and it's a notable one. Okay, well, when you think about, when I was thinking about Psalm 125, trying to get to an outline of it, and I'll suggest that there's something like this outline. It's five verses, and if you indent for a ways and then you bring it back out, it's as if verses 1 and 5 are parallel to each other. They both have something to do with peace. Verses 2 and 4 both have something to do with the blessing of God's people. And verse 3 just sticks in there in the middle, and yet it belongs to verses 2, belongs to the whole psalm. And it does have to do with enmity. So I'll suggest that as a as an outline, and I'll give this to you as the outlined psalm, just a very short one. And we'll look at each of these for just a moment. In the beginning, it's a song of ascents, and as I said, that this has a lot to do with going up to Jerusalem. We don't know whether this psalm was written after the exile or before. There are psalms in Book 5 that were written by David, and O. Palmer Robertson says, well, it looks like the editor, maybe Ezra or somebody like him, put these in the back because they seem to have to do with consummation. That's his theme for Book 5. This does not say that it's of David. It doesn't appear to be written by him. There's nothing in the psalm, I think, that you can say points to being after the return from Babylon and Medo-Persian Empire, but possibly they are. And most likely they are connected to the journey to Jerusalem at the three annual feasts. Here's verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. I've highlighted Lord here and in other places. He is the covenant Lord. This is not merely the creator Lord. He, of course, is all that. And those who trust in the Lord, the emphasis on this, and who are they? And we read throughout Scripture, at least in four different places, the righteous shall live by his faith, or the just shall live by faith, as many of us learned. It says that in Habakkuk in Romans 1. That's where Luther, where the light dawned upon him. In Romans, it occurs in Galatians and in Hebrews as well. All of those places. And when you see the word Lord, you can think, well, this is our covenant God who is revealing himself. He revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself to the patriarchs. There's Mount Zion. And Zion is possibly, I don't know my geography super well, but I think it tends to be more down in this area. This is the southern end of, this is the city of David. And then if you scoot up that away, you end up going toward the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, and so on. But this is the Mount Zion. And those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. There are the verses that I just alluded to or mentioned to you from Habakkuk and Romans and so on. And then these were given to God's people from the time of Moses, Abraham actually, all the way up through the prophets. In different ways. So this is God as he reveals himself to his people within, as old Reformed people would say, within the Jewish church. And when you read the words, or when some people read the words, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, you might think, oh, well, that's a pile of rocks and dirt. And as long as we can keep these rocks and this dirt, we'll be okay. And there were a lot of Jews who thought that. They thought in the time of Jesus, going up to AD 70, they thought that if as long as they were there, God had to honor his word and would have to prosper them. And that's not what happened. And James Montgomery Boyce talks about this false trust in Zion, that the psalmist is not advocating a blank check that you get just for being in this pile of dirt. He's actually looking beyond Jerusalem to the Lord, who alone truly endures forever. And we can read of how Mount Zion is used, for instance, in Hebrews, that this is not a physical location. Now, certainly has reference to a physical location and historically belonged to that. But it's more than that. And perhaps we could say that it's, at some point it ended up being Mount Zion, ended up referring to the whole city of David, to all of Jerusalem, maybe to all of Israel. But it's to the Lord that it's pointing toward. And we know that you can't put your trust in the rocks at Mount Zion because Jabus was the name of the city previously, and it was conquered by David and Joab. So if it was this unconquerable place, well, they did. And then Nebuchadnezzar knocked down all the walls in the temple. So it's not a kind of place that you can, you're going to have absolute security just because you were at that geographic location. It's bigger than that. Mount Zion is referring to our Lord. He's the object of our faith. In verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. I love this little verse here. Now, before you get into maybe what it means, you can talk about the surrounding mountains. And I've never been to Jerusalem or Israel. But I'm told that if you were in the city of David and you were standing maybe on a wall and could look around, that you would see mountains all around you. Or if you're from the Rockies, you say those aren't mountains. But they were hills. They were summits. And let's see, you can see Mount of Olives here. You can't quite see this up here. Just the very bottom of it got cut off, and it's Scopus. It's Mount Scopus. So it's actually Lookout Mountain, the Israelite version of it. There is a mountain of, there's another one down here. I forget what it's called. This one, I think, ended up being also called the New Mount Zion. There was a Mount Moriah. And so you've got peaks or summits of these mountains. They're not immense mountains at all, but in the immediate neighborhood they are. And you can see some context for them that if you can see through all the gray, Mount Zion is right here. Mount Moriah is just up the street from there, Mount of Olives. But you've also got a little further away, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and you can see these are definitely taller than Mount Zion is. And then especially you go up there, that's, you know what that is? You know what that mountain is? It got cut off. It's the one that's snow-capped in Israel. Mount Hermon. So it's about 9,000 some feet. So it's way higher than the others. But if you stand, if you were a God-fearing Israelite and you stood on the wall in Jerusalem, you could look around and see the mountains and say to yourself, as the mountains are surrounding Jerusalem, it's like wrapping your arms around it. So the Lord surrounds his people from this time and forevermore. God puts his arm around us. There's a story about a missionary to Africa reporting back to his home church. And he was talking to the men's fellowship and told them a story. He said, I was visiting patients in a hospital in Nairobi. One patient suddenly recognized me, made an ugly face and said, I know you. You are the one we tried to kill. But we couldn't. There was an armed guard of 10 strong warriors around you. We wanted your bicycle and gear. When was that? The missionary asked. 3 weeks ago, you were camped out in the bush with your bicycle. But there were 10 warriors, and they frightened us away, and we left. The missionary remembered that he had made a two-day trek on his bicycle and that he had camped overnight in the bush. But he had spent a quiet night, undisturbed, no attackers and no guard. What day was that? A man in the church audience asked. When he said the date, the man got excited. We have a regular prayer group for missionaries, he said. One Saturday, the day you mentioned, in fact, we were all called together to pray for you. It seemed urgent, and we prayed hard, although we did not know what for. How many are in your group? The missionary stated. There are 11. Then another man spoke up. There are only 10. I couldn't get there that day. So God is in the work in the world today, and his angels will protect us just as he did. When the angels, remember, came to Elisha, and his servants couldn't see anything, and he thought that they were doomed. And Elisha said, Lord, show him. And he did. And he saw. What did he see? Oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And behold, the mountain is full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time and forever. You can also see that in Psalm 34, where the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. That's for us today. Who's it talking about? Well, back in the first verse, what was it? Those who fear the Lord, those who trust in the Lord. Zechariah 2:5, the middle verse that I have up there. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. That the Lord, you know, when we're in whatever trouble, we don't even know, and yet how many angels might be around us. I'm not one who talks about guardian angels much. But you know, there's something there. The Lord does take care of his own. Verse 3, this is the one in the middle. If my outline is right, this is sort of the most indented of all of them. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. This takes a little bit of unpacking. One of the things in here is the word scepter in our translation. And we read in the end of Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And in Esther, several times we read about Esther taking the risky path of going to see the king. And she wasn't allowed to do that without being summoned. And she knew that she might lose her life. And if the king put his scepter out, then she was okay. He wanted to see her. And it was a rod. Did it have jewels or something fancy on the end? Probably so. But what it was physically in this case is not what's important. It is a symbol of power. And so when we read about the scepter of wickedness and so on, we're talking about symbols or expressions of power that that the wicked have, and then, well, we'll see some more. And then it says, they shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Now, allotted, I believe, refers to a word that is like pebble. Pebbles, as in counting. So you keep track of how many you have here and how many you have there. So that making allotments for the cities and the villages and the geography. And so this was the allotment for the tribes in the time of Joshua. And you can see that Dan is down here. And you remember that they couldn't subdue all the land about them. And so they left and went north and captured Laish and renamed it Dan. Simeon, I think, ended up being sucked into Jerusalem and Benjamin somewhat as well. But these were lands that were allotted. And so the verse, our verse right here, verse 3 says, the scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, on the things that were given to the righteous. The word land isn't in the Bible. It's in our translation, and it's a very reasonable insertion, but it's actually not there. So it's talking about that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on stuff that is allotted or assigned to the righteous. And looking at the scepter of wickedness, I want to dive into this a little bit. We see several examples of the scepter of wickedness back in the book of Judges. The first problem that they had in the book of Judges after they started going through this cycle, his name was Cushan-Rishathaim. Is that how you say it? And he was from Mesopotamia. And I forget where I was reading this, but turns out that he's a king in Mesopotamia, but he's actually from Cush, which was in Africa, possibly below Egypt. And the hyphenation part, the Rishathaim, means twice evil. So this was not his name whatsoever that the Israelites were saying, he's the guy from Cush, the evil, evil guy. So it's sort of a made up, like I guess Beelzebub was made up. And then Othniel. And we read about Eglon as another who exerted the scepter of wickedness. Jabin the Canaanite. This would be Deborah and Barak. I don't even know how I say that after Barack Obama. I think I used to say it. How did I used to say it? Barak. Midian with Gideon and some others, and then Philistia, Ammon, Samson being a judge, Eli, Samuel was a judge, and then Saul and David had to deal with these guys as well. And in every one of these cases, these are all expressions of a scepter of wickedness. And in every one of these cases, the path that was given to them was to resist. And they were successfully able to do all of that, especially with David at the end. So scepters of wickedness where you resist. And then later we get into some other scepters of wickedness. The Assyrian Empire took away the northern kingdom, tried to take away the southern kingdom, but Sennacherib was wiped out. The Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian, you remember the visions that either Daniel had alone or that Nebuchadnezzar had with the giant image or the beasts, the horrendous beasts. And the last one up there being the Roman Empire, and I tried to characterize it in as few words as possible, terrifying with bronze claws, iron teeth, and 10 horns. I imagine most of us would run if something like that came. These were scepters of wickedness, and yet, at least to some extent, God's people were told to submit. In fact, we just heard that a couple of Sundays ago in church, didn't we? In Jeremiah, is it 31, where he said that this is Jeremiah. He's not in Babylon, but he writes a letter to those who are in captivity and says, "You need to seek the peace of the city." What else did he say? Plant gardens. Give your sons and daughters in marriage. You're going to be there a while. Submit. Submit to these scepters of wickedness. They are wicked, and we read it elsewhere in the prophets how all of these empires, even the Roman Empire, that they are getting very strong condemnations in the scriptures. And yet, God's people were to submit. Here's another instance. This is Jesus talking, and he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So we've seen some cases where believers are supposed to resist, where they're supposed to submit, or where they should flee. So he's talking about AD 70 coming up, where Titus comes down and he utterly destroys Jerusalem. They crucify Jewish men, that they were just crucified fingertip to fingertip all the way around the perimeter of the city. Terrible time. But the godly were gone into the uttermost parts of the earth, right where God told them to go. So several ways of thinking about that. And you might also, I don't know if you've read some of this, that the British were referring to some of the ministers in the War of Independence as the Black Robed Regiment. Did you ever hear any such thing like that? Anybody? And that there was not a black-robed regiment, as in a physical group of guys who were in the military. But he's referring to pastors who were preaching in ways that they found troubling. And it was called a Presbyterian rebellion back in Britain. And it said that somebody said, "There's no use crying about it. Cousin America has eloped with a Presbyterian parson." And you can actually find, now you can go on the internet and you can find all kinds of crazy stuff, and some of it's not true. But there's stuff that you can give very solid support for these kinds of things were being said about the Americans and the War of Independence. And in fact, there was a theological basis for this. That if you've ever looked at just the last two or three pages of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, you'll see that he has he switches. And in fact, his editor writes this. He says, "To this point, Calvin has recommended to those under bad rulers only patience and prayer. The previous sentences evidently reflect conditions in France at the time of writing. The hope of relief from divine intervention and human agency will now find vigorous expression." And it's the law of lesser magistrate, where in Romans 13, where if someone is a lesser magistrate, say the governor of South Carolina, he also bears the power of the sword. And if a tyrant over him has usurped the law, then the governor of South Carolina needs to use that against the higher powers. Now, that wasn't done in South Carolina. Not like that, but. And you'd also read about John Knox and the barons, Queen Mary Stuart. Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, was a big one. So there was a massive amount of theology going into this, all having to do with the scepter of wickedness and how do you handle that when it arises. I mean, we have plenty of wickedness in our land today, do we not? And we have plenty of them who would like to exert the power of a scepter over us if they could, but they can't, which makes them very angry. But they are trying. At the end of the verse, it says, from the middle to the end, it says that the scepter will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. And I was really puzzled by this verse for a while, especially on the word rest. Because, what's this? A symbol of power resting on them. And then, all right, you can take this as you will. There's a movie, it's a British movie, about the death of Stalin. I think that's the name of it. And it's a comedy, basically. It'd be hard to believe that such a thing would be comedy, but it was. And the problem that Stalin was facing with all the dictatorial powers that he was always looking over his shoulder. He couldn't rest. He couldn't rest. And so makes me wonder, is it possible that those who are ungodly, the wicked, they may exert power over us, but they can't rest in it. They can't rest in it. And God is going to make sure that they cannot, because lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong, which maybe reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, beyond your ability. God won't let us be tempted so far that we fall from grace. So God is taking care of us, even when we are going through grave difficulties like this. Verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their heart." And this makes me think of, in Psalm 37, that the law of his God is in his heart. Just look at the last part of the verse for Psalm 125, that they are upright. How are they upright? They're not just upright in any old way. They don't just do the right thing. They want to do the right thing. It's in their heart. Isaiah 51, these are the people in whose heart is my law. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah writes, no, the Lord is saying, he says, I will put my law within them and I will write my law on their hearts. And you can read the same thing in 1 John. In Ezekiel, you read the same kind of thing, that I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What a blessed thing that our Lord will do. He's just been talking about the evil that occurs in the world around us, in the world around us. And yet, there are believers. And how are they believers? How do you know that they are? It's because they are upright in their hearts. And then to the last verse. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, our covenant Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Those who turn aside in their wicked ways, in their crooked ways, those who turn aside, those who are outward Israelites, outward Jews, outward Christians, but at some point they become apostates and they walk away. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. And at least in the time of the Psalms, the evildoers would have been the unregenerate Gentiles. They were never, nobody ever mistook them as a believer. So the Lord of the Covenant, all capitals, the Lord, yeah, I goofed. That should be all capitals in that slide up there. The Lord of the Covenant reigns over everything. He not only reigns over us, but he reigns over those who turn aside into apostasy and those who are straight up unbelievers. And notice the link between the godly and the peace that the godly have at the end of the verse, peace be upon Israel, with the destruction of the rebels. Isn't this so interesting that in a number of cases in Scripture that the destruction of the ungodly is so tightly connected to the blessing of the righteous? God ties them together. The very last verse in Isaiah is very much like this. That it almost looks as if when we get to heaven, we'll be able to look over the wall and there will be those who are in eternal damnation. We'll be able to see them there. Oh, a note that I want to give before I wrap this up on this thing about Israel. You'll sometimes hear pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And sometimes when people say that, what they mean is send us money so that we can give to poor people over here in the land of Israel. I think you can say that the peace of Jerusalem or peace in Israel refers also back to verse 2 in the same psalm where it says that the Lord surrounds his people. Now, sometimes we get accused of what they call replacement theology. Have you heard that expression before? Replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel. I've been in churches for decades where that was the view. And I don't think that that's the case. These are the folks who would say that God has an earthly people, that's Israel, and God has a heavenly people, and that would be the New Testament church. And they look forward to the day when Levitical sacrifices would resume in Jerusalem. So they're looking for red heifers and things like that. But I'd suggest to you instead that you can find a better model in Romans chapter 11, where the whole thing, all believers of all time are in a cultivated olive tree. This is Paul talking. This is Paul. Look at him. And that faithful Israel, whether it's Old or New Testament, whether it's before Israel ever existed, Noah, Seth, and so on. And the Gentiles are branches, Paul calls them branches that were cut out of a wild olive tree. We weren't supposed to be there. But God has grafted us in to that cultivated olive tree, and he has cut branches off of that cultivated olive tree, unfaithful Israel. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, says, now if their trespass, this would be Israel, their apostasy, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? That's a wonderful thing. And maybe some of you remember Stephen Atkinson when he was here, was the last October. And he really went down this line very much like this. And I don't think he mentioned Ian Murray's book, Puritan Hope, but it sounded like he got a lot of his thinking straight from there. And if you go to a really old time Presbyterian book of church order, they called it a directory for public worship. The prayer before the sermon, they're not prescribing a written prayer, but they're giving a model prayer. And in that model prayer, here's part of what should be prayed for, that we should pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. Those last two things go together, that the fullness of the Gentiles comes, especially when we see the conversion of the Jews. So we look forward to that. And so we want peace upon Israel. Peace upon Israel. That's us. And that's not just any peace. This is not a peace that means it's a cessation of argument, a cessation of battle. It's the return of Eden. It's the reversing of the curse. Everything that we lost when Adam and Eve sinned, it's all restored in that word peace. We get it all back. Our pastor used it in his sermon, the word shalom. And it's a wonderful word. Well, this is just wrapping things up. I want to just look through the psalm one last time, maybe just have a couple words about each of these. This is Psalm 125. It is a psalm of ascent, going up to Jerusalem probably for one of the feasts. Those who trust in the Lord, believers, they are like Mount Zion. The object of our faith, we can trust in that, Jesus. It cannot be moved, and it abides forever. And as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. This would be like the fiery chariots and the angels from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness, all the possible things that the wicked might do to us in this life, it shall not rest on that which is given to the godly. That doesn't mean it won't come upon us, but it can't rest here. Why? Lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. And so, O Lord, do good to those who are good, to believers. Do good to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside, bringing both sides of this is the Psalm 1 coming in. Psalm 1 where it talks about the wicked and talks about the godly and the chaff and all of those things, those distinctions. But also talking about the gospel that's in Psalm 2, how the gospel will go forward, and it's in Zion that it will go forward. That those who turn aside in their crooked ways, look at what it says. The Lord will lead away. They think they're doing what they want to do. But what's actually happening? God is leading them away. He's got them totally in his control. So as bad as we think things might be, and I mean, things could be so bad in America in 10 years. We don't know. It could be good, too. But even if it goes really bad, we know that God has them totally in control. We will not suffer more than he wants us to suffer. And he will be leading those away with the evildoers. And in spite of all of that, guess what's going to happen to his people? Peace, shalom, be upon his people, Israel.